It's probably early in the 15th century BC that God's historic people, enslaved in Egypt, cried out to him for help. He sent Moses to be their leader. And in due course, all of them, probably several million, left Egypt by the grace of God and under his guidance. God led his people by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire into the desert and to Mount Horeb or Sinai. There they received God's law and for the second time celebrated the Passover. There they rejoiced that throughout a year-long pilgrimage, God had met their every need. God next directed them to Kadesh Barnea, on the southern fringes of the Promised Land. It was from there that Moses sent out the 12 spies we've been hearing about, 10 of whom brought back a bad report, which angered the Lord. In response, Moses pleaded with the Lord in earnest prayer to pardon the iniquity of his rebellious people. So here in Numbers 14, we learn what the Lord said and did in response to that. So let's turn to God's word, 122, in your Bibles, verse 20 of Numbers 14. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. None of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive.
So we come for the third and final time to have a look at this wonderful passage of Scripture concerning the spies. And if you have a Bible with you, you may like to turn again to this story that we read in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 13 and 14 are really a fascinating and a gripping account. It's rich in detail, and it describes events that took place at this place we've called Kadesh Barnea, on the very southern fringes of the Promised Land. About 14 months after the people of Israel had escaped from Egypt, that dramatic exodus from their land of captivity owed absolutely everything to God. And he made every provision for his people as he led them on through the desert, first to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, and then onwards to Kadesh. Here at Kadesh, they'd arrived at the geographical place from which they could move forward easily to conquer the land that God had long promised to give them. But sadly, they were not at the right spiritual place, for they were in rebellion against God, and even thought that they would be better off going back to Egypt rather than going forward to Canaan. God's people had rebelled against him before. In fact, if you look at Numbers chapter 14 and verse 22, we read that over the course of no more than a couple of years, they'd done so on 10 occasions. But this time, it was different. This time there was a most determined and organized attempt to have no more to do with God. This time marked a significant turning point in the history of God's people. So the story is of great historical importance. But it's very much more than that. God has not changed, and man has not changed. So there are abundant lessons here for us. There are examples to follow. There are mistakes to avoid. There is teaching to observe. Over the last couple of weeks, we've explored this story just in part. We've dug a little way and exposed just a few of the rich veins that there are within it. And in particular, we've looked at three groups of human players who populate the drama. And I want to remind you of those before we move on. The first group that we looked at were God's appointed spies. Each of the 12 spies was a recognized leader amongst God's people, a chief in his respective tribe. Each went off for 40 days and returned safely to Kadesh. Each reported seeing a land flowing with milk and honey. 10 of them, well, we could call them the terrified 10, added a despondent and discouraging message, what the Bible calls a bad report. It was this, that Canaan was a heavy populated land, that Canaan was a land of giants, that Canaan was a land that devoured its inhabitants. You'll find that in Numbers chapter 13. Actually, this assessment was a grotesque caricature of reality. Its colours were saturated with fear rather than faith. Its emphases and shapes were all distorted. Its perspective was all wrong. It was a bad report. It was a very bad piece of work because it took no account whatsoever of God. The 10 spies willfully dramatised the problems that the people of God would face and wholly disregarded the promises that the people of God had received. Now, they were not the only spies, for there were two more. And we could call those, it says here, the trusting two. These were Caleb and Joshua, and they told a very different story. They remembered what God had promised to his people. They remembered how God had provided for his people. And they remembered that God was present with his people. In the light of this, they had absolutely no hesitation, despite angry and vocal opposition, in urging God's people to go forwards, not backwards. In their view, Numbers 13 verse 30, Israel was well able to overcome the land of Canaan. If God took delight in his people and was with them, then what need had they to fear the people in the land? So we looked at these God's appointed spies. And we learnt a number of lessons. We learnt that the leaders of God's people must be able and experienced men. We learnt that even acknowledged and respected leaders can, in their work for God, lose sight of him and fail in their faith. We learnt that ungodly leaders can, by their very pessimism, lead the people of God into sin, which will destroy their peace and damage their lives. A much more recent author has suggested, in fact, that pessimism can do more to damage the people of God than atheism. He may be right. We learnt that the majority view, however passionately argued, can be the wrong view, as it certainly was in this case. And we learnt that it was fatal, and in the case of these 10 spies, literally so, to view any situation, to make any decisions, or to effect any plans without reference to God. So there were great lessons here from God's appointed spies. We then had a look at God's chosen leaders. The spy story starts at the beginning of Numbers chapter 13 with God, the Lord, speaking to Moses. God's command to Moses was to send men to spy out the land of Canaan. And he was given that command because he was the chosen one, the one who had been chosen and prepared by God to be the leader of his people way back at the burning bush. We saw Moses acted promptly in obedience to that command. He identified 12 appropriate men, one from each of the tribes of Israel. He included in their number an Ephraimite, a man that he dubbed Joshua, who had been the assistant of Moses from his youth. You'll see that reference in Numbers 11 and verse 28. And he commissioned the spies by telling them where to go, what to look for, and what to bring back with them. 40 days later, the spies returned and made their report to Moses and his older brother Aaron, who was God's appointed mouthpiece for Moses. The bad report was made, and its pessimism infected the people of God. It exacerbated their rebellion, and at the beginning of Numbers chapter 14, we read that the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. God's appointed leaders were finding now that their people were turning against them. They were distraught at this response of God's people, Numbers 14 verse 5. And God was angered as well. And he suggested that he might disinherit Israel and start afresh with Moses and his descendants. You'll see that in Numbers 14 verses 11 and 12. Now, Moses could have accepted this startling idea. He might even have welcomed it and rejoiced at its prospect. But instead, we found last week that he prayed earnestly and eloquently for God's rebellious people. His prayer is instructive by what it omits, but even more by what it includes. He prayed for pardon because he cherished the reputation of God and he longed to see it enhanced. If the conquest of Canaan were to be abandoned, he argued, and the people of God were to be destroyed, then the enemies of God would blame the inability of God himself, not the iniquity of his people. You'll see that in Numbers chapter 14, verses 13 to 16. He cherished the reputation of God. He also remembered the promises of God, Numbers 14, verses 17 and 18, and he longed to see those historic promises being fulfilled. And then, Numbers 14 and verse 19, he rejoiced in the forgiveness of God in times past. The precedent of the past loomed large in his thinking. And he argued, if God had been gracious enough to forgive his people and pardon them on that long desert journey from Egypt to Kadesh, then surely he could do so again. So, looking at God's chosen leaders, particularly Moses, but Aaron as well, we learn that The leaders of God's people should set an example of obedience. We learn that the leaders of God's people should set an example, particularly in relation to prayer, and that prayer for the people of God should be a particular burden of their calling. And we learn this salutary lesson, that obedient leaders may have rebellious followers. So if you're a leader of God's people, your obedience does not guarantee that those whom God has put in authority beneath you, or put you in authority over, I should say, will obey God himself. There were other human agents we looked at, and the third group were God's rebellious people. In Egypt, and time and again after they left Egypt, the people of God distrusted the promises of God, doubted the presence of God, and discounted the providences of God. That they should have done so is almost incredible, for they had seen his glory and witnessed his signs from the time that Moses had gone back to Egypt at the behest of God to the time when they'd arrived in Kadesh. Over that period, a period of about 20 months, they'd known the intervention of God in their affairs in the most dramatic of ways. Remember the 10 plagues in Egypt? Remember the departure from captivity? Remember the crossing of the Red Sea? Remember the defeat and destruction of the pursuing Egyptian army? Remember the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, which never departed from them and indeed still hovered over them? Remember the miraculous provision of water at Marah and later at Rephidim? Remember the victory over the Amalekites? Remember the giving of God's law at Mount Sinai? Remember the daily supply of manna and later of quail? It's incredible that all those incidents, almost breathtaking in their wonder, coming one after the other and on a daily basis, should not have been enough to persuade the people of God of his ways and his doings. But notwithstanding all of it, God noted, Numbers 14 verse 22, that God's people had put him to the test 10 times. On 10 occasions, in fact, every time they started on a new phase of their journey, every new stage in their workings with God, they complained either about God or to God. On 10 occasions, they disobeyed his voice. On 10 occasions, they proved that they were a rebellious people. Ultimately, it has to be said, they were a people who despised their God and wanted little more to do with him. And so here we are, the spies have returned, the bad report has gained a foothold. And we read that these rebellious people did not want the leaders that he had appointed over them. They did not want to go in the direction that he had chosen for them. They did not want to claim the promises that he had given to them. They did not want to acknowledge the provision that he had made for them. They did not want to honour the commitments that they had made to him. They did not even want to inherit the land that he had given to them. So looking at God's rebellious people, we learn that even the most privileged of God's people can fall into grievous sin. Humanly speaking, past performance is no guarantee of success. We learn also that we can easily be swayed by majority opinion and by expert witness. If you'd asked some of these people why they were thinking that, they would probably have said, well, we've just heard the report, haven't you? 10 of these people who went, the majority, the experts, the people who have seen it firsthand for themselves, tell us exactly what it's like. There are awful people there. People who devour the inhabitants. They're a huge size. They're in fortified cities. They're living everywhere. We have no hope of entering that land. The experts tell us so. How easily we're seduced by them. We learn also that we can easily be seduced by the carnal pleasures of our old life. How incredible that these people who had seen so much of the mercy and providence of God were even contemplating for a second returning to Egypt. But they were. Their old life, the carnal pleasures the food they ate, the lives they lived, had an appeal to them. We learn also that powerful evidences of God's working are neither necessary nor sufficient conditions to guarantee a godly life. How often we see in the New Testament and we hear people saying, but if only God would say something, do something, reveal himself in some way, then I would believe. Goodness me. Over 20 months, these people have had more evidences, physical evidences, of the goodness and grace and mercy of God than almost we can trace. And yet still, they had no time for God. So those were the human agents. This week, we need to move on. And we need to look at the other player in the story. And that other player, of course, is God himself. So we need to look at what happens in Numbers chapter 14, verses 20 to 38, where the Lord says, I have pardoned according to your word. And we start on this terrific note of encouragement. God's pardon had already occurred. And in giving that message to Moses, God links it with Moses' request. I have pardoned according to your word. It is quite remarkable that in a way that we cannot understand and fully fathom, that God answers prayer. Do you remember the old chorus, prayer changes things? Here is evidence of it. Do you remember the hymn that says that from a human perspective, prayer is that which moves the hand, which moves the world to bring salvation down? Moses could pray for forgiveness, but of course he could not procure forgiveness nor provide forgiveness. God alone could do that. But here he makes clear that he has done so and did do so in answer to prayer. We ended our reading last week by coming up with the word but. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your words, but. There is a but. There is a but. And that but really can be summed up in a sentence. And that sentence is that there are consequences for sin, even if there has already been pardon for sin. The divine pardon did not mean that Israel would escape all punishment for their sin, only that they would not suffer the total annihilation that they deserved. You know, sometimes we forget that fact. We pretend that there are no consequences for sin, although we're surrounded by the evidence of that all day long. We suffer from the ravages of time. We know weariness and illness. We all will draw the wages of sin, which is death. There are consequences of sin, even if there is pardon. And so we've come to a very somber section, really, of God's word, where we're looking at God's judgment on his people. I said earlier this was a turning point in their history. So far they've been moving through from Egypt towards the promised land step by step, sometimes staying overnight, sometimes staying for longer periods. Each step of the way God has provided for them, led them and guided them. That now they're on the very fringe of the promised land, days away from moving into the place that God had long promised to give them. But the days will become years, because that is God's judgment. And so let's look at this judgment and see if we can make anything of it. Can you notice with me, first of all, that it was a deserved judgment? God didn't need to do this, but he did spend time arguing, explaining, giving reasons to Moses and therefore to the people of God why he had made the judgment that he had. The judgment was that none of the men who had seen his glory and his signs that he did in Egypt in the wilderness would inherit the land. The judgment was that the people of God would spend 40 years in the wilderness until the last of those who had rebelled against him had died. Interesting that that was the case. We'll come to that in a moment. But, he says, there are reasons for it. Verse 22, you have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice. You despised me, verse 23. Verse 27, you are a wicked congregation who grumbled against me. The phrase is repeated there. And this phrase, how long, verse 27, this time spoken to Moses and Aaron, is simply a repeat of what the Lord has already said to Moses in verse 11. There are reasons for this judgment. It is a deserved judgment. God had listened to his people and heard their grumblings, although they had not listened to him and heard him. They had not obeyed his commands. They had not heeded his warnings. They had not been grateful for his provision. They had not noticed his signs. They had not rejoiced in his providence. They had not called upon his promises. In fact, verse 23, they despised him. So they had not yet learned their lesson. And God was determined that they should do so. And indeed, that the lesson should be writ large on the pages of history for the benefit of posterity. And so when we come to this solemn passage of God's judgment, the first thing we see here is that the judgment was a deserved judgment. They deserved it because of the way they had rebelled against God. Notice too that it was a public judgment. The judgments of God are often like this. Do you remember not long before, perhaps you haven't read this section recently, but if you go back a few chapters, you'll find that Miriam and Aaron decide that they've had enough of little brother Moses, and they will try and pretend that they were more important, that it was time they got a word in. Ought they not to be seen as important people in the economy of God and in the work of his kingdom? And they are judged for that rebellion against Moses, which was really a rebellion against God. And Miriam had to face public humiliation almost, as it were, and for a week she was taken outside of the area where God's people were staying. And for that whole week, the people of God had to stay where they were. The onward progress was halted. Her judgment was very public. And so it is here. Moses had been right to plead the reputation of God in prayer. We looked at that last week. But he was mistaken in thinking that only God's promises for the good of his people would be fulfilled. The other side of the coin was the curses for disobedience. God gave both. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And this too had to be seen in operation, as it were. For this too was part of God's revealed character. If God is holy and righteous, he must abide by his warnings of judgment as much as by his promises of blessing. And that was what he was doing in a very public way. These people on the fringe of entering the promised land had to go back some of the way they'd come, and for 40 years would have to be in the desert. This is the way in which sometimes God disciplines his people. We cannot expect to avoid or evade his discipline on the mistaken assumption that if God loves us and God is concerned for his own reputation, then we are immune from the judgments associated with disobedience. But it is not so. I wonder what kind of example you provide, or that I provide, for our peers or for posterity in relation to the kingdom of God. This was a very public judgment. Notice too that it was a very merciful judgment. If we were going through this book further, it'd be lovely to do that. We would come to Numbers chapter 16, and in our Bibles it's headed Korah's Rebellion. And there you find that there is another rebellion. They come one after the other. And in verse 31 of Numbers 16 it says, as soon as Moses had spoken to the people and giving God's judgment, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and to all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. There was God's stern and sudden judgment on his rebellious people. But here we read of a merciful judgment. God could have done just the same. He could have swallowed up his disobedient people in an instant, as he did later with the people of Korah. As it was, most of them would die by natural causes, as we would call it, in the desert. Interestingly, they wanted to do that. They wanted to go back to the desert. At the beginning of chapter 14, the whole congregation said to Moses and Aaron, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." And it's as if God turns round to them and says, "That's what you wanted? Well, that's what you will get." But it was a merciful judgment. That day there were no orphans. That day there were no widows amongst the people at large. For 40 years this would go on, until the last of that generation, the last of those who had been disobedient and rebellious against God, died in the wilderness. Note that although God judged his people, says one commentator, he still acted in compassion. It is not just the blameless children and youths who were in his care. The rebels were still his people, and he was determined to provide for them. In his righteous judgment, he could not let them off. In his unique love, he could not let them go. And so what a merciful judgment it was. And then notice this, it was a measured judgment. We've come through the era when we sing about the punishment fitting the crime. But here distinctly is an Old Testament example of that. The punishment would fit the crime. It was not vindictive. It was not unreasonable. It was not immoderate. There would be 1 year in the desert for every 1 day of that 40-day spying mission, to guarantee that all those who had rebelled against God would be dead and would not inherit the pleasure of going into the promised land. It was a measured judgment. It was not the action of a fickle judge. It was not the offhand comment of a despot or a dictator. It was a measured judgment by a loving God. That's how God works. But in case you think things are getting better, notice this. It was an awful judgment. 40 years. Well, we can argue about what that means precisely, but by any comparison, I think we'd have to say it was a generation. People argue that it's maybe 30 years or 33 years or 35 years or 40 years, but surely this is a whole generation. Humanly speaking, a whole generation was wasted in relation to the onward march of the people of God, humanly speaking. A whole generation missed out on the opportunity to enter into the promised land. And the first Israelites who did enter that land had years less to enjoy it than would otherwise have been the case. Notice here, as elsewhere, that everyone was affected by the sins. The sins of these rebellious people affected the whole community. Their sons, their daughters, their children, their grandchildren. It was an awful judgment. They were to spend another 40 years wandering in the desert. Yes, God would provide for their every need. Yes, they would never be without food, without water. Yes, it was true that we could look back years later and say, remarkably, their clothes never wore out, their feet never swelled, wonderful provision of God, but the fact was, it was an awful judgment. I think there's one but further thing. And this was that it was a confirmed judgment. You might think, if you're reading through this passage, maybe for the first time, or you were one of the people there, you say, well, yes, but. We've heard this kind of thing before, and then look what happens. God relents. God lovingly turns round and gives us what we don't deserve. So, yes, we've heard it all before. It's all smoke and mirrors, really. Not going to happen. Don't need to worry about it. And then you come to verses 36 to 38. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land. Notice that. The men who made the congregation grumble, it was their fault. These men died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went out to spy the land, only Joshua and Caleb remained alive. So it was as if God was saying, so you think I won't? So you think I'm not being serious? Well, that day, these men came to the end of their life. God's judgment was confirmed by what happened to these 10 spies, the terrified 10. The report was bad that they brought. It's interesting that that word, bad report, that phrase comes twice in verse 36 and 37. It was a bad report for three reasons, as we've said before. It distorted the reality of facts. What is recorded for our benefit in Numbers 13 surely is just a précis of the spies' report, but there's quite enough there for us to see that more space and time is taken up with discussing the peoples of the land and the size and strength of their cities than with detailing the riches of the land. More time is taken up with contemplating the problems that God's people will face rather than the promises that God's people had received. And when their negative appraisal was challenged by Caleb, the 10 spies responded angrily and surely embroidered the truth when they claimed that the land devours its inhabitants and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. This was a wicked caricature, a deliberate, one might say, a devilish distortion of the truth. So the report was bad because it distorted the reality of the facts. It also lacked the perspective of faith. We've said it before, but it's worth saying again, that nowhere in the report did the 10 spies refer to the Lord. Never once did they mention his promises. Never once did they mention his presence. Never once did they mention his power. Never once did they acknowledge his help in their mission. They admitted that the land flowed with milk and honey, a phrase that should immediately have brought back to them and to everyone else the historic promises made by God to his people. But the link was never made explicitly. The spies did not go on to speak of God's commitment, his abiding covenant, to give the land to his people. There's plenty of evidence here of fear, but absolutely none of faith. And thirdly, it not only lacked the reality of facts, it not only lacked the perspective of faith, but it led the people into sin. Remember that each of the spies was a chief in his respective tribe. Collectively, the spies were leaders, heads of the people of Israel. And they had been where no other Israelite had been. They had been in the promised land. They alone had first-hand and up-to-date knowledge of what lay beyond the border. Clearly, they were able and articulate. They were energetic and experienced. They were acknowledged leaders amongst their people. So it was unsurprising that their report, their majority report, won the day. The people were as one because of it, in refusing even to contemplate the conquest of Canaan. And we read that all the congregation grumbled because of this bad report. Everyone paid for the sin. although the Bible makes clear that it was the spies, excepting Caleb and Joshua, who were in the vanguard of the rebellion. And so, they paid for that terrible report. We read in the New Testament that everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Certainly they were given much. They were given the privilege of being a leader in God's people, of being chosen as a spy, of being the first of their generation or of many generations to see the promised land, of having witnessed so much of the providence of God. And yet, they brought the bad report. Those who go out on behalf of the people of God, those who lead the people of God, those who counsel the people of God, have very great responsibility. And these people exercised it very poorly indeed. And so there is the judgment of God. I'm left to answer one question. Did this judgment of God have to have happened? And of course the answer is no. That these people entered into this judgment deservedly because they failed to follow their God. So the challenge of us, to us, as the challenge to them who were God's people, is the same. Do we fear the judgment of God? Do we follow the judgment of God? Do we follow God? Or do we expect his judgment because of what we do? Well, may God speak to him, to us rather, through his word. May we be those who fear his judgment and therefore those who put faith in him.